reading this morning from two portions of God's Word. First of all, from Psalm 110. The opening verse of Psalm 110 should be very familiar to it. The Lord Jesus used this verse in a debate, a disputation, you might call it, with the scribes and the Pharisees to reveal his true identity as the Lord of heaven who's come to earth. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And our second reading and our principal text for this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, the opening four verses, Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord. For those of you who were with us last week, we looked at John chapter 14, and we heard there the promise of our Lord Jesus, words of great comfort, that he would go and prepare a place for his disciples. Jesus would return to the Father, not just on a cloud of glory, which was the summation, the great glorious climax of his earthly ministry, but first he would return to the Father by way of the cross, laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin. And then his triumphant resurrection from the dead in his glorified state, and then his ascension in a cloud of glory to heaven. That is good news for us. That's the gospel. But there's more good news, because Jesus says in John 14, he's preparing a place for us, and we looked at that word. It is a spacious, permanent place in the presence of God forever. But the good news continues, because Jesus is coming back for his disciples. The New Testament calls that the blessed hope, the return of Christ from heaven at the end of this age. And this morning, very simply, I want us to consider how we should live in light of these great spiritual realities. The theme of Paul's letter to the Colossians could be expressed in just a single phrase, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Not just the greatness, but the supreme greatness. There is no other one greater than Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, Paul praises Christ for his lordship over creation and all things, things visible and things invisible to our eyes. And he praises him for the work of redeeming his people from their sins. Paul goes on in chapter 2 then to deliver a series of warnings against false teachers who in some way would draw us away from the all-sufficiency of Christ's person and work. He warns against a false teaching that somehow undercuts the full divine nature of Jesus Christ. Paul writes there, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells, in Christ. Christ alone is head of his church. Christ alone is the Lord of our conscience, And Christ has provided us with everything we need for our growth and grace. He's given us his word, the scriptures. He has given us his Holy Spirit to give us understanding of his word. And so Paul writes that fullness, the fullness of our life, is found in Christ alone. Forgiveness is found in Christ alone. And freedom from the reigning power of Christ, or the reigning power of sin, rather, is found in Christ alone. And central to Paul's message in Colossians, and I would say this is one of the central themes to all of the Apostle Paul's letters, is our union with Christ. The Reformers called it a mystical union, and by that they meant two things. It is a mystery beyond our human comprehension how the human nature can somehow be united through faith with the divine nature and yet remain their distinct identities. We don't become gods. We are glorified human beings. But before we reach that state, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and joined to Christ through faith. Union with Christ. It's a spiritual union. We don't see it with our eyes, but it's as real as anything that exists in this creation. That means that union with Christ in his death and resurrection means, among other things, death to the controlling power of sin in our lives and a new life, new desires, new abilities to begin to live a life pleasing to God. Now, those are the doctrines that Paul is teaching for us in these first two chapters. But when we come to verse 1 of our text, chapter 3 of Colossians, we come to a turning point in this letter. Paul is moving from the doctrine of Christ, his person, and his work for sinners like us, to the application of that doctrine to Christian living. And he's going to develop that application all the way into chapter 4. Another way to put it is that Paul is moving from the knowledge of Christ to the imitation of Christ. There have been books written. In fact, there's a famous one from the Middle Ages, The Imitation of Christ. And it contains a lot of good things. But the problem with many of those books is it really doesn't teach us very much who Christ is and the necessity of believing first for the forgiveness of our sins, having that new life by the Spirit before we begin to imitate Christ. So the knowledge of Christ, because for Paul, bare knowledge of Christ is not Paul's ultimate goal for us. It's conformity to Christ, obedience to Christ. The first two chapters shows us who Christ is and who we are in Christ. And now, in these opening four verses of chapter 3, Paul begins to tell us how we ought to live, what we ought to do, because we are in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it very simply, you are in Christ, now be what you are in him. And that introduces our first point in verses 1 and 2, set your mind on things above, seek the things above. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Once again, Paul's theme of the supremacy of Jesus Christ is unmistakable. For Paul and for the Christian, everything in this life is seen in terms of our identity in Christ and our spiritual union with him. Paul says we are with him in his death, and we are with him in his resurrection, and we are destined to be with him in glory when he comes again to earth and reveals that kingdom of glory from heaven. Dying with Christ, because that death of Christ on the cross is accrued to us, it benefits us, and that points to that decisive and that irreversible break with the old life, to this fallen world to which we once belonged. Now, if you came to faith in Christ as a small child, you may not remember that precise moment. I was a little older, and I don't even remember a precise moment. It was a period of months when everything about Christ and the gospel came into sharper focus. I saw my sins. I knew I needed a Savior. I knew Christ Jesus was the only Savior who could deliver me from the sins and bring him into that new life. But Paul is saying, for those in Christ Jesus, we are to be as lifeless and insensitive to it as a corpse is, a dead body, to the stimuli of the world in which it once lived. And likewise, being raised with Christ points us to that new life, our new identity in him, which Paul says now it requires a new lifestyle. And starting in verse 5, which we won't get into this morning, Paul is going to begin to outline that new life for us. It's a matter of first putting off old habits, old ways of thinking, old ways of doing things that belong to our life outside of Christ, and then putting on new thoughts, new habits, new patterns of life, of obedience, bringing glory to God. Paul's death for us, or as Paul puts it here, our death with Christ, set us free from the bondage to the control of this present world order. And our resurrection with Christ has brought us into that new order of heaven where Christ is. We don't fully experience it yet. We're still in these bodies subject to temptation, subject to illness, growing older. We're still in a world that is groaning because of the curse of sin on it. But Christ has brought us in to that new order where he is seated in heaven. And that Paul says, we have died to our old ways. We've been raised to him with a new way. And again, Paul is just filled with the knowledge and the joy of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, we've been raised with Christ in the past. Verse 3, our lives are hidden with Christ in the present. And verse 4, we will appear with Christ in the future. But here's the rub. If we're not united to Christ by grace through faith in him, then we have no hope of a break with the past, no hope of transforming power for the present, and no hope of glory for the future. I want you to notice the reason that Paul is exhorting us here to seek those things above in verse 1. It's because that's where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And here, Paul is referring to the psalm we read, Psalm 110, which is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul uses that opening verse to confound the scribes and the Pharisees. David writes there in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord, you have to look at the text almost, it's in capital, small capital letters, L-O-R-D, says to my Lord, and those are in small case letters, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the scholars there in New Testament Judaism had no answer. What does this text mean? It was inscrutable. It was hidden from them. Jesus makes that clear. The Lord, in Hebrew, that's a Greek for, or English, I should say, for Yahweh, a name that no observant Jew would dare to mention. But as children of God, we can say that. The Jews today would substitute the word Adonai for that. And taken over into English, we distinguish it by putting it in large case, capital letters. The Lord has appointed David's Lord, who is the Messiah, who is Christ Jesus, to the highest place. You see, David is telling us prophetically, and Jesus is declaring that Christ rules over all things, including his church, from that position of highest authority. And that's why we're to seek those things that are above. We set our minds on things that are above, simply because that is where Christ is. Our desires, our affections, and that's an old word that Christians use that meant the things that we love most, the things that motivate us, our deepest longings and desires. And our thoughts should be set on Christ. That doesn't mean for a moment that we're unconcerned with temporal things here on earth. it doesn't mean that Christians should neglect our responsibilities of life here and now. It doesn't mean, as the old saying goes, we're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. At the end of chapter 3, Paul is going to tell people how to be good husbands and wives, how Christian parents and children should relate to one another, how employers and workers under them should conduct their relationships. But what Paul is saying in these words is that for the child of God, the believer in Jesus, the future kingdom of God has entered the present. It has been inaugurated through the work of Christ. And you and I are to live daily in light of that future glory, even though we live in the darkness of this present world and we struggle with the sin that yet remains in us. We're to be governed by the beliefs, by the value system, by the standards of God's kingdom and not the standards of this world. So when Paul is referring, he's making that contrast here to things below or things on the earth against things in heaven, Paul has in mind on things on earth this worldly system in rebellion against God. He's not talking about the beauty and splendor and majesty of God's creation, which still shows something of his divine power and his creativity, though it's been marred by human sin and by the fall. Paul's referring to that worldly system in rebellion against God's reign and those beliefs, those values, those desires that wage war against the truth of God's kingdom. And he begins to touch on some of those corrupt things in verse 5 and following. Things on earth are whatever driven, things that are driven by pride and greed and lust and disregard for the glory of God. They can become material things if they become objects of worship. They can even be people. We saw that as we acknowledged that sin of idolatry this morning from the Heidelberg Catechism. And things above are things that reflect something of the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, whether it's assembling in his name to worship him, or whether it's enjoying fellowship over a meal, or simply serving one another constrained by the love of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul is emphasizing here the supremacy and lordship of Jesus Christ. He is not telling us to withdraw from our earthly responsibilities. He's not telling us to go into a convent or a monastery, although I've seen some where people are serving others even there. Paul's desire is that we live out the values of the future kingdom of glory in this present world now. And that our devotion to Christ means that we begin to live by those eternal values that will characterize the new heavens and new earth when Christ returns. And so Paul then goes on to give us two reasons why we can and why we should live this way. And that brings us to my second point, because your life is hidden with Christ. That's in verse 3. For the Christian, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And there's a sense in which it is not even our life any longer, because Paul says down in verse 4, Christ is your life. But before he says that, Paul says you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's about the most powerful statement that has ever been made of our true identity with Jesus Christ. But what exactly does Paul mean by that statement? I think there's at least two things that Paul means by those words, hidden with Christ. First of all, he means that though it is hidden from the eyes of the world, through faith, the Spirit of God has joined you to Christ, and you belong to his body, the church, of which Christ is the head. That is the spiritual reality that our union with Christ in his death and resurrection has accomplished for us. And yet, when we look at our own weaknesses and perfections, we look at the sin that yet remains in us, and then we take a look outside at all the failings of the church in the world. What Paul is saying here simply seems to be too good to be true. How can our life be hidden with God hidden with Christ in God. And yet Paul says, your union with Christ, though it is hidden from the eyes of men, and it's not always even very apparent with us in moments of weakness and doubt, it is absolutely certain to your Father in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul goes on to say there in verse 4, that when Christ returns from heaven in glory, and he is revealed in the universe as the Lord of heaven and earth, so we too will appear with him in glory. This is a reality to which we are headed. And in light of this future historical event, you and I must set our minds on the things that are above. There are times, I think, when a Christian, a child of God, feels overwhelmed by remembering our sins. We do an inventory on our lives and we recall how we have hurt others by our words, how we've damaged relationships with those whom we love most, most grievous of all, how we have offended the God who loved us and gave his Son for our sins. And oh, how we long to put those sins off once and for all. And what Paul would say to us, Christian, child of God, remember who you are. Remember your true identity. Your life is hidden with Christ. And though it's not always obvious, even to you, one day, you will stand. But what you are in Christ will one day be revealed for every eye to see. When I was a boy, I had a Danish grandmother who was very eager to introduce me to her Danish heritage. Being Danish is more than just eating Kringle, I learned. It's trying to learn language, which I was not very successful at, and listening to folk tales from Denmark. And she had a big picture book there written by Hans Christian Andersen of all the stories he wrote. And there's a story that should be familiar to some of you, even if you're not part Danish. There's a mother duck sitting on her nest with eggs underneath, duckling eggs. And then there's a big egg that somehow appeared in her nest. And in due time, those eggs hatched, and out popped the several little normal-looking ducklings. And out hatched one big, clumsy, ungainly little bird that followed along. And as the story goes, all the other ducks rejected it. They laughed at it. It didn't quack like a duck. It didn't walk like a duck because it wasn't a duck. Some of you might remember that story. It was a swan. It grew up to be a beautiful, elegant, glorious creature that far outshone the ducks in all of its splendor. What does this story have to do with this text? It's kind of a stretch, but I think there are days a Christian feels like an ugly duckling, just simply out of step with the world. We don't fit in with friends. We don't fit in with so many of the current values and talks and even things going on in high places. We're out of step. But Paul says, one day you will stand before the Lord, spotless, free from sin, complete in Christ, reflecting his glory. And the whole world, the whole universe will know it. And Paul says, set your mind on that. There was a great Bible scholar, New Testament scholar from a previous generation, J.B. Lightfoot, and he put it this way. You must not only seek heaven, you must think heaven. Seeking heaven. Seeking first the kingdom of God means that our thoughts and our desires are focused on heaven, where Christ is. But there's a second thing Paul here is getting at when he uses that phrase, your life is hidden with Christ. Christian, it's a strong message of safety and security. In fact, the verb tense of that word, hidden, is in the perfect tense. And it stresses that ongoing and the permanent effects of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We could paraphrase Paul's words like this. Your life has been hidden with Christ, and it remains that way. The Lord Jesus Christ said it so clearly there in John's gospel throughout chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 28, when he declares that no one will snap my sheep out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. You have a twofold security in the hands of Jesus Christ and in the hands of Almighty God the Father. Paul says our life is in Christ, our life is with Christ, and our life is firmly in the grip of his grace. We live as strangers and exiles in this world, which is hostile to grace, and yet we have a true home in heaven. And so we set our thoughts and we set our desires on the things above. And as we are traveling through the dangers of this world, think, Christian, all the time. Our lives are hidden in Christ with God, and no one and nothing can snatch us out of his hand. And that leads us to our final point in verse 4, because Christ is your life. When we say that Christ, that our lives are, our life is hidden with Christ, we're acknowledging that our life is not really our own. It is Christ's. And even though the life of Christ within us is concealed from human eyes, we've seen that one day it's going to be fully revealed. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But what does it begin to mean for us when we say that Christ is our life? Certainly it means that apart from Christ, I have no life. Because life, physical and spiritual, finds its source in him and is sustained in him. That's what Paul says back in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For by him, namely Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I can't begin to grasp the depths of what Paul is saying here. But the mere fact that you and I exist is due to that creative power and that sustaining energy of the Son of God. But once again, Paul has in mind here our union with Christ. We really can't get very far away from that doctrine when we're reading Paul's letters. Because Christ's death and resurrection has gained for us forgiveness, new life in the Spirit, we are joined to him through faith. So that we can't even begin to conceive of our life apart from Christ. Our very identity as redeemed human beings is bound up with who Christ is and what he's accomplished for us. You know, this doctrine runs contrary to our natural instinct to preserve our rights at all costs and to take full credit for all of our accomplishments and then to think about what we are entitled to. Entitlements is a very distressing word in our contemporary society today for a number of reasons. But when Paul says Christ is your life, he means that we no longer belong to ourselves. I can claim no absolute rights over my body or soul. That's what the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism says. Just the opening words of that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood and delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. And what's our response to that? I am but an unworthy beneficiary of the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. He has purchased me with his precious blood. And most importantly, to say that Christ is my life means that my life ultimately exists to give glory to him. Some years ago, the preacher John Piper delivered a sermon on the closing verses of Romans chapter 11. It's Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And then John Piper asked his congregation these questions. Do you love the truth that you exist to display the glory of God? Do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God on display? That's why God created the universe. That's why God ordained history. That's why God sent his Son. This is why you and I exist, forever to see and to show and to enjoy the glory of God, who is the image of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As we draw this message to a close, in verse 4 of our text, Colossians chapter 3, Paul declares that this glory, the splendor and the majesty and the beauty and the dominion of all that Jesus Christ is, will one day be made visible. Christ, who is our life, will one day appear. Now, this is a doctrine we confess in the Apostles' Creed. It's a doctrine that Christians sometimes take for granted. We call it the second coming of Christ. But sometimes we fail to recognize, to consider that when Christ appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. There is an unbreakable connection by virtue of our union with him. Paul is promising us a share in the glorified life of Christ. Think of what Paul says in these verses in Romans 8, 17 through 18, where he reminds us that we are fellow heirs with Christ. What Christ has inherited, we too will join in. Fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. And Paul's referring to that present age in which we live, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed to us. Can you grasp what Paul is saying to us? Paul says that we will see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. On that final day, it will be revealed to us. But now in verse 4 of our text, Paul says we will experience that glory because Christ is our life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the promise of the elimination, of the eradication of evil and every sinful desire and impulse and habit that remains within us. It's the promise of a final deliverance from greed and pride and lust and envy and bitterness and every other remaining sin. It's the promise of the end of mourning, of crying and pain, when death shall be no more. It's the promise that our whole being, body and soul, will live in the glorious presence of God forever. And when Paul assures us, then you will also appear with him in glory, he means that we will not only witness that glory, but we will be engulfed by its splendor. You and I will participate in that life-changing power for all eternity. On that glorious final day when human history draws to a close, our lives will no longer be hidden with Christ in God, but they will be fully and finally and forever revealed as we are transformed by the brightness of his glory. We live in his presence forever to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, the Apostle Paul reminds us that what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor has the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who loved him. Father, we do love you, though that love is weak and imperfect and vacillating at times, and we are tempted by loves and desires of this present world. Lord, hear us as we have confessed our sins and as we look to Christ, we look to the cross, we look to the empty tomb, we look to his ascension into heaven, to his glorious ministry of intercession for us at your right hand as our heavenly high priest. Lord, we pray that you would give us that hunger for that future glory, and you would empower us by your Spirit to live to the praise of your glory, beginning now and in endless ages to come. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please remain seated. Our offering this morning is for the major maintenance fund. I have